110, O God, thou now hast glorified thy holy, blessed, eternal Son, the Nazarene, the crucified, now sits exalted on thy throne. To him in faith we cry aloud, worthy art thou, O Lamb of God. 110.
Oh, saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And chapter 3, verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And chapter 6, and verse 62, What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? The fact for God.
Perhaps we can start with verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. One in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Just as a little addendum to something that was said this morning, in connection with there being no thought in corners of our hearts as to this being the reigning time now, I would like to just add a comment or two, because while that's true, the Lord Jesus, and these verses we've read make it very clear, he does not have his rightful place in this world yet. Yet, brethren, he wants that place in our hearts. You know, we sometimes sing a little hymn, Reign Thou Within Our Hearts Alone. And so outwardly, the Lord Jesus is not reigning. But when we were young people, we used to sing a little hymn, Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. I don't like to speak of myself, but some time ago, my teenager said to me, in somewhat of an exasperated spirit, she said, Well, Dad, what do you want from me? I said, I don't want anything from you. All I want is you to get up every morning and say, Yes, Lord. And brethren, if we would get up every morning with a fresh glimpse of Christ in the glory, the one who's crowned there with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of God, and with a fresh glimpse of him say, "Yes, Lord, reign thou within our hearts alone." Perhaps it would make a great difference in our lives. And so he wants that place in our lives now. He's going to have it in this world in a coming day, but let's give him that place in our hearts while we wait that time.
When we receive him as our Lord and Savior, we are saying that we are under his authority absolutely. He is the highest authority that we have to answer to. There are other subordinate authorities, but he is the highest. Lord Jesus Christ.
If we look at Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4 and 5, I think, part of 6, I think we have what we begin with in this Hebrew chapter. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? Now there the word is enosh, which means mortal man. What is mortal man is really what it is. That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man. That's the second man, the last Adam, that thou visited him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Now if you turn to Job, chapter 38, I believe, in Job, it brings something out very beautiful on this. I think it's verse 33. Just a minute.
It's Job 7:17. Is that the one you're looking for?
38:33. Thank you, though. You may be right, and if it is, I'll jump back. I thought it was Job 38. Job, maybe it's the reverse, 33, 30. It is 38. And verse 33. I'm sorry, but I appreciate your help. Job 38, 33. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Do you know, the heavens are under an ordinance. Everybody up there is going according to God's plan and purpose. They're all going different directions, many of them, different velocities. It puzzles man. Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Of course, there was 40 questions here, and Job couldn't answer any of them. But the dominion of the heavens was set in the earth when Simeon held that babe in his arms. He was holding the one who had the dominion of the heavens, all the power of heaven itself. And so it's a very beautiful thing, this verse we're starting with in Hebrews.
I think it's good to see that the Lord Jesus, as far as God's concerned, is already in that place of preeminence. He is there at God's right hand. And notice the way it puts it, brethren. It's beautiful to get a hold of it. It says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Verse 7, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." As far as God's concerned, it's already done. And there's a number of places in Scripture that speak of it, and it thrills the soul to just get a hold of the fact that our Lord Jesus occupies that place here and now. We don't see it, as it says here, So in the world around us, that remains for a coming day. But the truth is that he occupies that place here and now. Look at a few verses that just thrill the heart. Matthew 28, before he leaves the disciples, he says in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things where whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Earlier in these meetings, Ephesians 1 was read. Let's go back there and read that. Because it really is stabilizing to the heart to get a hold of this truth. Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, at the end of the chapter, is praying for the Ephesian believers. And one of the things he asks in prayer that they would understand is verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Because the Lord Jesus in that position of glory at God's right hand, it's not a sphere where time is measured. We are living in a sphere where time is measured. And so, as far as God's concerned, it's already accomplished. The Lord Jesus occupies that place. And notice what it says in verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's not exactly the same as head of the church, but it's head over all things to the church. In other words, everything that affects his people, his church down here in this world, he is head over that circumstance. So he has authority in the world today, not directly, but he is the one who disposes, who is in power and who isn't in power. It is his right to call that. One more place in 1 Peter chapter 3. It is beautiful. In the end of verse 22, or 21, he speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Oh, what a beautiful thing this is, brethren, to realize that even if something takes place that seems negative for us, if there would be legislation against believers in the United States, we can accept it from the hand of one who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He has ordered that circumstance for our own good. Paul the Apostle speaks of himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He could have said, and it would have been true, prisoner of the Roman Empire. But Paul looked beyond that, and he recognized the Lord had allowed circumstances seemingly to go against him, but it really was the hand of the Lord up there above ordering his circumstances. Oh, what peace it gives to realize that he, right here and now, brethren, occupies that place of highest glory.
And he occupies it as a man.
Yes.
He always had it as God. Everything was always subject to him as God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here's the one that left that height of glory and emptied himself and took upon him of his form of God and took upon him the form of a servant and went through everything down here in perfect obedience and submission to the will of the Father who had sent him, accomplishing all in that place of dependence and lowliness. And now he's been glorified, exalted, and put in the highest place, the man, Christ Jesus, the glorified man. That's what it's talking about, isn't it? The end of Ephesians 1. He raised him. Not the same power that was exercised in the creation, but the power that took a man that lay in death, having gone into death for our sins, and then raised him and glorified him. And now that man, everything is subjected to that man. The one that took the lowest place is now given the highest place.
We see by faith all things put under his feet, but we don't see it in fact. Not now. It will be, in fact, fully done. But I would think in the next verse, we see Jesus. You ever wonder what the Father's like? God the Father? I know. You know what God the Father's like. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I think that truth is so precious. I'll not want to know one more thing about God the Father when I get to glory. I know what he's like. It's beautiful to think of it. We see Jesus. And brethren, tomorrow morning, we're going to see him more clearly than we ever do during the week. And I think every time we break bread, it gets better and clearer. Himself. Now, I just want to give you one verse on that. 1 John 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father.
First chapter of the Gospel?
John 1:18.
I'm sorry, John 1. Senior moment. Forgive me. They're getting more regular. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, perfectly manifested him. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. You know the Son, you know the Father. I think that truth is so precious.
What is so with the dominion that we have had brought before us, it's instructive to sometimes look at contrast. And I was just noticing a verse in Daniel chapter 2 in connection with the dominion that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And it stands in stark contrast to that of the Lord Jesus. In verse 37 it says, Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. It's instructive to notice the source, the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar that power. But then in verse 38 it says, And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Well, we see that he wasn't given dominion over the flesh of the sea. In Jonah, we could see the Lord directing a great fish to where Jonah would be. We see when the disciples had to pay tax money, they were directed to a fish with a coin in its mouth. When the disciples were hungry and were fishing, he could tell them which side of the boat to cast their net. And so the Lord exercises that full dominion, doesn't he? And stands in blessed contrast to this one who is brought before us as this head of gold in Daniel. And so as you said before, Brother Jim, it's often interesting to note the contrasts that are brought before us in the Scripture. Didn't mean to cut you off, Brother Chuck. So.
Oh, no, you didn't cut me off. That's right. I was just going to say that this to me is the most tremendous truth that we can conceive of, and it's beyond our conceiving of it. He didn't just become a man to accomplish the work of redemption, to put our sins away, to die for our sins, and then rise, and then be exalted, and then reign for 1,000 years as a glorified man over this world, and then go back to deity entirely. But he remains a man forever. Can you fathom that? He remains a man forever. And as we are in his presence, as has been pointed out, you know, as Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Have you been so long time with me, Philip, and thou hast not seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. God is the invisible God. We can't see him, but he became visible when he became a man. And as we gaze upon that blessed man for all eternity in his presence, we'll see God. For all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in that man.
Chuck, what you've just said about his remaining a man, I believe we have that in 1 Corinthians 15, don't we?
Exactly.
I'll just read it.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, for he must reign. That's what we've been discussing this afternoon. Till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. It's not that the Lord Jesus has put himself in a position any lower, not at all, but he remains a man. His reigning is over. He's going to spend eternity with his bride from that moment on. What a beautiful picture of the glory and worth of that person whom we know as our Savior.
Well, we see him crowned with glory and honor. And so we look up into the opened heavens by faith, and we see that blessed one crowned in that way. And it's interesting that the word crown in the New Testament is in every incident except three, and all three exceptions are in the book of Revelation. But in all instances except three, the word crown in the original denotes that which is given as a reward or that which is earned. It's interesting to follow the three times that you have the Lord Jesus crowned. We find he was crowned here in this world. At the end of his pathway, among other things, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his blessed head. And the word for crown there is the same word that's used here in Hebrews. In other words, at the end of his pathway, this world awarded the Lord Jesus with a crown of thorns. That's what the Jews thought of their king. When they put that crown on his head and bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," did they really believe he was their king? No, it was said in utter mockery and derision. And so this world awarded him with a crown of thorns. And the last glimpse that this world got of the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on a cross of shame, crowned with a crown of thorns. But here we find the heavens are opened so that by faith we can look up and see him crowned with a crown of glory. It's just as if God would say, if this world has awarded my son with a crown of thorns, you look up and you see how I've awarded him. This is my estimation of my beloved son. And God's reward to the one who glorified him here on the earth is to crown him with glory and honor. Just to complete the thought, the other time you find him crowned is in Revelation 19, where again the heavens are opened to reveal that blessed one coming forth, not in lowliness and grace the way he came the first time, but coming forth in power and glory, and he's crowned with many crowns. But the word is different there. The word there, Mr. Darby translates it diadems. It's that which is worn by right and title as by royal birth. That is, when he comes the second time and appears in this world, he's coming whose right it is. They questioned his right and title the first time he came, and at the end awarded him with a crown of thorns. But there will be no question in that day as to his right and title to take up every aspect of the work of executing righteous judgment here in this world. And think of it, brethren, and it thrill your heart to think, when he comes forth again, it's crowned with many diadems, and every knee is going to bow and tongue confess, and we're going to come with him, associated with him, and reign with him in that day. So what a thrill to look up and see him now crowned with glory and honor, and to think that this world in a coming day, when every eye sees him, is going to see him crowned with many diadems.
And what effect should this have upon us? I was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the last verse of that chapter. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But now notice the verse just before that. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a blessed thing that is. God was manifest in the flesh. He walked through this world as a man. He became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son, became a man. He walked through this world as a man. He went to the cross as a man. He died, and he rose again as a man and will remain a man for all eternity, that he might enjoy our company.
Well, he put everything under his feet. I love that, don't you? Now turn to Psalm 115 and verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. Now, man doesn't like what God gave him. He wants to get outside the realm. And I say every time, I'm no rocket scientist, that's for sure. I don't understand it. But every time man moves into God's heavens for a purpose that is selfish or pride, God cuts off the trip. God will let man use his intelligence because God gave it to us, such as the telephone. What did Graham Bell say? What has God wrought? God didn't mind that, you know. And when they send things up there into God's heavens, he'll allow it. If we want to make a platform to tell us when a hurricane's coming, that's a good cause. He lets it be. But when we go to Mars for finding life, God doesn't allow it. You know, 80% of those sent up by Russia, United States, or who? They don't know what happened to them. This last one, the same. They're searching for it. But but God just gobbles it up. He doesn't let man get away when he's doing it for pride or against his word. And I believe it. You know, I shouldn't bring this out too strongly, but Challenger Deep was a mission of pride. They were going to take the teacher of the year and have all children watching TV to see what they can do. 17 seconds God allowed them. That was all. You know, it's really solemn. The heaven and the heavens of heaven, it says, are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men.
He is so great. I'm just looking at the 113th Psalm, and it says in verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. Just to look at these things, he's humbling himself to do that. And he did infinitely more by becoming one of us. Well, he didn't subject that world to come to angels. It was important for these Jews that he was writing to understand that, because they form such a prominent part of Judaism. Not to angels hath he subjected the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man if thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. He went below them in creatorial order. Man is of a lower creatorial order than the angels. They're greater in strength and power. And says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. That's that blessed man. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. They've all been put under him by his right and title, but he hasn't taken it all yet. And he will someday, won't he? And when he reigns, every nation on the face of the earth, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, you name it, they'll be subject to him, and they must own his authority, and every nation that doesn't will be destroyed.
They won't be Buddhist or Hindu nations in that day, will they?
No. He won't tolerate that anymore, will he?
We can't preach a gospel without the word eternity in our heart and our mouth. That's the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? Eternity. You know, it only appears once in this book, and that's all. Eternity appears once, because it cannot exist without the one that inhabits eternity. Turn to Isaiah 57. I'll just read the verse. We'll get the majesty of our Savior here. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one. Our brother Chuck just brought it out, how he was made lower than low could be. Humble. But thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's the only reason there's an eternity. There could be none without him, who's eternal. Isn't that beautiful? Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is, of a kind, contrite, and a humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But I will not contend forever. Time is short, brethren. Eternity is ahead.
I just want to make this comment, no argument about it now, that in the new translation by Mr. Darby, eternity occurs over 20 times, and you can check that out in the concordance. But what Bob just said is correct in the King James Bible. Other times, the King James renders that same word everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And in the New Translation, that reads, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. And it occurs a number of times, over 20, I counted them. But it's a wonderful term. It's that which is beyond time, isn't it? Eternity.
Help me in connection with the connection that must be before the last part of the ninth verse, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Where is the beginning of that thought of which that must be the conclusion?
I think he tasted death for all things, not just man. Am I right?
I agree with that, but that's not my question.
Yeah, but let's get it straight to start with.
Okay. To have an expression that says that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, does it go back to the seventh verse? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man?
New translation says everything, which is, as you point out, Bob, a broader expression. We need some help. Bruce, help us.
Well, there's a parenthesis there.
Elucidate.
But we see Jesus. Now there's a parenthesis, as I understand it, who was made a little lower than the angels for the crown, for the suffering of death, crowned with, then I think that's where the parenthesis stops. Then it comes in with what you say, that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. So there is a parenthesis in the middle of that verse that might help.
Middle of what verse?
Nine. Verse 9.
There is? I'm looking at Darby's translation. Is it there?
I thought it was. I used Mr. Kelly's translation.
I don't see it.
To me, the thought that's implied is that he became man, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything. But I'm not trying to add to Scripture what's not there. So, I'm missing something.
Maybe I'm missing this discussion here. But it seems to me that the Lord Jesus had to become man in order to be the sacrifice that would put away sin.
I agree entirely.
And I think that is what this is saying. He was made a little lower than the angels, that is, as a man, for the suffering of death. Now he's crowned with glory and honor, and that's just a statement of fact. But if you're he for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's why, it seems very plain and simple and straightforward.
Well, the 8th of Proverbs says, all things are plain to him that understand this. And you did, and now I do. Thank you. I'm sincere. Thank you.
The secret things belong to the Lord, too. Sometimes, you know, in a meeting such as this, with such knowledge of God's Word and such ability to elucidate on it, one is sometimes fearful to open their mouth. But that time I felt free to do so.
Just to go back to the comment that was made about it being a broader thought than every man, I know we mentioned this, I think, yesterday in the readings, but I believe it's important to see again that it's not just for every man, but for everything, because as has already been said in these meetings, the Lord Jesus is going to take everything back, not only on the grounds of his being creator, his right and title as to creation,
but is right in title as to redemption. This world is going to feel the effects of redemption in a coming day. And really in Revelation 5, the notes of praise that are sounded there are far deeper and greater than the notes of praise that you have in Revelation 4. Perhaps just go to that for a minute, because as was pointed out in Revelation 4, it's his right and title as to being creator, but Revelation 5 is his right and title as to redemption. And just notice in the end of Revelation 4, the last verse, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive," now notice this, "glory and honor and power." And why? "Because for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." But now just keep that in mind and go to the fifth chapter, where we have redemption, and we have the redeemed giving glory and honor, and all creation praising for because of redemption. Notice verse 12. "Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now count these things. "To receive: one, power; two, riches; three, wisdom; four, strength; five, honor; six, glory; seven, blessing." It's complete, isn't it, in redemption?
Beautiful.
You have it too in Colossians 1. Let me read it. Verse 19. "It pleased the Godhead," correctly rendered, "that in him," the Lord Jesus, "should all fullness dwell." And notice these verses. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. For him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And then he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So you have the you and you have the things that are brought into blessing, subjection to him through the work of cross.
Just notice too, Chuck, in that connection, in the 10th of Hebrews, because in the 10th of Hebrews now he brings it down to us. Just let me read here, because here we have the Lord Jesus seated again, the right hand of God. Verse 12, Hebrews 10, 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's us, isn't it? So this is not as broad a thought as you get in the second chapter. It's interesting here that the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, it even tells us what he's thinking about. Because we've been saying how that God is looking forward to the day when his Son will reign supreme and have his rightful place. The Lord Jesus is looking forward to it too. And he's sitting at the right hand of God, looking forward and thinking about the day when his enemies will be made his footstool and he'll have his rightful place in this world. But we're brought into blessing now. "By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified."
I'd like to read a verse out of Ephesians just to put this into perspective. And I'll say at the beginning that I've always had the sense that the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary not only dealt with the sin of men, which we're dealing on, and this earth. And so I'll read this verse. It's well known. It's where we have the warrior's armor in Ephesians chapter 6. But it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies." And I think the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary dealt with all of that, with the sin of the, might say, the whole creation, the universe, not just this earth. Am I wrong?
The heavens are not clean in his sight, it says. And Satan rebelled, and he's and his angels with him, they've rebelled. And so that all has to be atoned. That all has to be dealt with. And the work of Christ has handled it so that all things will be brought into subjection to him.
That's the point.
to me, I think of the Lord Jesus as our advocate in the heavenlies, and Satan is up there as the accuser of the brethren, and we take such wonderful comfort in that thought. But there are elements, I might say, of this universe that are beyond our comprehension and knowledge. I mean, they're intimated by those things. But I've always understood that the Lord Jesus' redemptive work cleaned the whole creation of sin to the honor of the Father. And then, it, as we know, at the very end, it's all going to be given to God. So we, though, as humans walking this earth, feeling our own sinful nature, focus on our redemption with great gratitude, rightfully. But I think the work of the Lord Jesus far exceeds, you might say, our redemption, wonderful as that is.
So there won't be a single stain of sin remaining in the new heavens and the new earth.
Absolutely. That's the point I was trying to make.
That's absolutely true, because in Revelation 21, verse 4, that verse could not be written if that weren't true. Read it. Revelation 21, 4, which is the eternal state. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. That's the work of Christ that did that.
Verse 5.
Wiped out all the sin, all the sorrow, all the sadness, and in that day it'll be all gone.
Read the next verse, too.
You go ahead. I don't have it.
I don't have it open. You go ahead.
But he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Next verse says, It is done. That's not today. That's not tomorrow. That's the eternal state in Revelation 21.
Brother, in our meeting is drawing to close. I was hoping to hear some words about Verse 9, the thought of our Lord, I'll read verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and that's our Lord Jesus, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Does that mean that the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, wasn't perfect?
Not in the sense of this verse, no.
Well, that's what I would like to hear something about. Although I have some thoughts about it. We know that the word perfect, as we find it in the scriptures, doesn't mean without error or perfection. It generally means maturity or full experience. Maybe that's not a good definition, but we are made perfect, not that we're flawless, but by experience and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we are mature believers. But here it says, the Lord Jesus, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Now, experience through suffering. I take that to be in this sense, that the Lord Jesus, as divine, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, didn't become man until he was born of Mary. And he never had the experiences of men, such as we have, of weariness, disappointment, things of that nature. And it's the fact that he experienced a life as man that he can sympathize with us. He understands now what it means. So I think it's in that sense that the Lord Jesus gained that experience. And I'll give you an illustration, too. We value the thought of having a Savior who knows our condition, our state, the various things we feel, disappointment, weariness, and so on. And it's like a soldier. Here's a private, and a general goes by in a car with the flag waving with four stars, and he says, what does he know about what I'm doing here? But if that general had been a private and gone through those things and that private knew it, how much more he would have respect and value for that general. So I liken this to our precious Savior. It means so much to me to think that in the glory is going to be a man. We're going to look upon him as the one who was crucified. We know what he went through. We know how he was rejected by the Jews. He was abused, spit upon. He was disappointed. He wept over Jerusalem. That's our Savior. I can't picture myself in heaven, perfect as it is, without that man being there. I couldn't relate to a perfect, immortal, eternal, all-powerful God. He'd be so remote. As a matter of fact, there are verses I always think of when I think of heaven and the Lord Jesus. We might just look at it. I think we mentioned these meetings of this type before. But there at the end of the first epistle to Timothy in the last chapter, speaking of our Lord Jesus, it speaks about until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 14, chapter 6. Which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man, me, can approach unto, whom no man, me, hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So, if that were what we have as a prospect, unapproachable Savior, heaven would not be as attractive. But now, to know that this man who suffered for us is the one we're going to see. I take great delight in the verse in 1 John that says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Just think of that. And then we'll know as we're known. Not only will I be physically, you might say, like him, but I'll have now divine judgment. So at the judgment seat of Christ, where we have the wood, hay, and stubble, I'll be able to say amen when those worthless deeds of this life of mine are put into that bonfire, because I'll be having his judgment. Right now, there are things that come up in our lives where we're not clear. We can pray about it, surely. But in that day, we'll know as we're known. And so, not only will we have be like him physically, but we'll have his judgments. We'll be perfectly suited for that. But we'll be with the one we can look upon, not what we just read at the end of 1 Timothy.
Let me just add to that. I want to read verse 10 in the New Translation, and then the note. It's very helpful. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect the leader of their salvation through sufferings. Now here's the note. Make perfect in Hebrews has the force of doing all required to initiate into an office, to make a person fit to be installed in the office. It is sometimes translated consecrate. It has nothing to do with the integrity of his person, but that he's brought into that position, made perfect in that sense.
You get that in the fifth chapter. Just to bear out another incident in Scripture, or in our book, in the fifth chapter, I'll just read it, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them, all them that obey him. So that's the same thought, isn't it, Brother Chuck?
Fully qualified to save us and bring us all the way to glory.
Yeah.
By experience.
Not only save us from the penalty of sin, but to save us through this world as a great high priest as we pass through it. And that's what he's introducing in the rest of the chapter, the question of his priesthood. He is our great high priest to help us in our weaknesses and in our infirmities. We need someone to help us and goes on to the end of the chapter, for in that he himself, verse 18, hath suffered being tempted, he is able. Beautiful to think about it. He is able to succor, to help them that are tempted. We have someone to help us when there is temptation. I like the Spanish translation. It says, instead of he is able, it puts it, he is powerful to help those that are tempted. Sometimes I've talked to young people that have gotten into difficulty in their Christian life, and I sometimes ask them what happened. I remember one saying, the temptation was strong, the flesh was weak, and I fell. I said, yes, that's true. But what happened to the Lord Jesus? Wasn't he strong enough to help you in that moment of need? You sinned because you wanted to sin. And brethren, if there's just that simple dependence on him in our weakness, in our need, weakness and infirmity in itself is not sin. Sin comes in when we give place and use that as an excuse. That becomes sin, but it in itself is not sin. We have one at God's right hand who is pleading for us all the time.
The Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And if Peter had only availed himself of that resource, it could have saved him that bitter experience of denying his Lord three times with oaths and curses. Thank God, Peter was a true child of God, true believer, and there was restoration. But he didn't avail himself of the resource that he had in the Lord Jesus. And when we sin, it's because we don't avail ourselves of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, the place of power. And isn't it wonderful, brethren, to realize that he was in all points tempted like as we are? Do you realize there's nothing that you pass through in the path of faith and service that the Lord Jesus as a man hasn't felt himself? And he's not only with us in the circumstances of life and the trials. We had that this afternoon. He's a present help. But isn't it more wonderful to have someone with you in a trial that's been through a similar circumstance? That person empathizes with you. That person understands what you're going through. It's more than just having someone with you. You say that person knows. And so the Lord Jesus is not only with us, but he was in all points. And I want to say this very guardedly. The Lord Jesus could have come as a full-grown man, gone to Calvary's cross and accomplished the work of eternal redemption, but he didn't do that. He chose to grow up in this world. He knew what it was to be a child growing up in this world. There's some children here, you say, sometimes nobody understands me or has time for me. I'm just a child. The Lord Jesus was a child growing up in this world. Young people sometimes say, well, nobody understands me. My parents don't understand me. The older brethren don't understand me sometimes. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be a young person growing up in this world. He knew what it was to be thirsty, weary, hungry. He knew what it was to feel reproach. He could say, reproach hath broken mine heart. And we sometimes sing a hymn that sums it up so very well. With joy we meditate the grace. God's high priest above, his heart is filled with tenderness. His very name is love. He in the days of feeble flesh poured out his cries and tears, and though ascended feels afresh what every member bears.
Could we read that verse that you've just been quoting, Jim? In the fourth chapter of Hebrews in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Now the last part, yet without sin. There was no sin in him. And the next verse, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. if we accept and use the high priesthood of Christ, we'll never have to use what we have in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We have this privilege. Each and every one of us has this privilege to come to the throne of grace in the time of need.
Yeah. Jim, I think you've made a serious mistake in what you said. God could not have created the Lord Jesus a full-grown man. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's no other way that he could have come but through the virgin. It had to be that way. Otherwise, he would have partaken of a humanity that was different than ours. He derived his humanity through his mother. He had no earthly father. But that connects him with us. You know, there are those that deny that, and they say that, well, the Roman Catholics have invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born without sin, and that gets rid of the problem. If she was a sinner, how come that wasn't transmitted on to her son? And so they make her sinless, and that just moves the problem back one generation. How did she get sinless? That makes it even worse, because she had a sinful father and a sinful mother. But the answer is given, how could she, a sinner, produce a sinless, holy child? The answer is given in Luke, beautiful, beautiful verse. Luke 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now notice the answer. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Now he takes the place of a man. That is, she is begotten of the Holy Ghost. She conceived, and the Holy Ghost begat that child in her womb. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That one verse answers all those false theories that a special creation was made by God and placed in her womb and she just incubated it. No. She conceived as any woman does, but by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is holy, and he preserved that child absolutely holy. So it's not enough to say that Jesus did not sin, but he could not sin. He was the Holy One of God, which cannot sin. And if you don't believe that, you know, there's so many that have imbibed that error in Christendom. Leaders, they say that he could have sinned. No, he could not have sinned. Anyone that thinks that doesn't really understand his holy humanity. His holy humanity was sinless, incapable of sinning. And it was preserved that way by the Holy Ghost.
Jesus Christ not only did not commit the sin of commission, but he couldn't commit the sin of omission. And we talk about sin thinking of commission, an act, or something we did. But you know, omission is just as much a sin as commission in God's thoughts. I'll just give you one verse. It would be James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You don't have to do a thing to sin, brethren. But Jesus Christ never committed a sin of commission or omission. He couldn't. But we can, and I think we do more omission than commission, myself, for me anyway.
It's not enough to say, excuse me, I thought
that's you all right.
It's not enough to say, well, he couldn't have sinned because he was God. You see, the people, they say, well, God can't sin. No, but in his humanity, he could sin. No. How could God incarnate sin? The very thought is horrible to think. And that humanity just leaving aside for a moment that he was God. But his humanity was holy. It was different. Humanity has existed in three states. Garden of Eden, innocent. Sinless, but capable of sinning. Adam and Eve, and they did sin. Sinful, and that's what we partake of. And holy humanity. That was the Lord's. Different than innocent humanity. Holy humanity is sinless and incapable of sinning. And that applies to his humanity. Just as to his humanity, he could not sin. Very important to get straight on that.
I have a question here. Perhaps you can help me with this. In that fourth chapter that we've read, he was in all points tempted such as we are. Sin apart, the New Translation says. Would it be a good to put it this way? He was in all points tested, because he never struggled with sin in that way. He was never tempted to sin.
Well, from without by Satan he was, but not from within.
Okay, that's helpful.
Yeah.
There's three scriptures that I think it's good to put together in this connection. Three outstanding scriptures concerning the sinless humanity of Christ. And it's interesting to notice the three New Testament writers that God uses to pen these words by inspiration. God often put the writers in certain circumstances to give weight to what they wrote by inspiration. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was the intellectual, the learned one, he says of the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. That's one thing. But then Peter says he did no sin. Peter was the doer. Peter was an active sort of man. And the Spirit of God uses him to record he did no sin. But as Brother Chuck said, there are those who will give consent to that. But John, who takes up the person of Christ, who gets right to the heart of the matter, takes up the eternity of his person and his deity, he doesn't just say he knew no sin, nor does he just say he did no sin, but in him was no sin. And it's important to get right to the heart of the matter and see that in him was no sin.
The wicked one cometh and findeth nothing in me.
That's it.
Oh, what a Savior he is. I've enjoyed the little example that someone gave years ago about a bucket of water and a bucket of gasoline, and temptation being a little match. Well, what happens when you put that lit match into the water? There's no response. Our precious Savior, there's no response to sin. But in the gasoline, it's more like us, isn't it? There is a response.
The argument they give, saying he could have sinned, is say it wasn't a temptation then. Well, this is the best example I can give to show that that's a false reasoning, is a person takes two pieces of gold and gives it to the jeweler. He said, one of these two pieces is real gold and the other one's fool's gold. Would you tell me which is which? So he takes the real gold, he puts it in the nitric acid and brings it out untouched. He said, that's real stuff. Then he puts the fool's gold in and it's eaten up by the acid. And he says, that's false. And now, was the real gold not tested in the same way as the other one? They both went through the same testing. But the testing the Lord went through was to prove that he was real gold in his humanity. That's a good illustration.
Chuck, I say absolutely amen, and I'm not trying to pull chemistry on you, but there is a combination of nitric acid and hydrochloric that will dissolve gold. There isn't any metal known to man that some combination of acids couldn't dissolve. But your story is not lost, because there is no circumstance of addition of acids or hydrochloric or phosphoric, whatever, that had any effect on that blessed man.
And as such, brethren, and let's try to get to this, because this is such a comfort and a help to us to understand. As such, he is our great high priest to help us through the circumstances that we are passing through. Never has there been a time of such violence and corruption. Is it possible for me to go through this life without having to sin. With him as my great high priest, it is possible. I'm not saying I don't sin, but it is possible. One other verse in connection with his high priesthood that is so beautiful. In the 7th chapter, verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able." It's not a matter of my ability, brethren. It's a matter of his ability. And if it's that in focus, we can go through this world with him interceding for us. He is able to save them to the uttermost. Brother Eric Smith used to say, "All the way home." I like that. He's able to save us all the way home that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There he is on high with his hands lifted up in intercession for us. Oh, brethren, the Lord grant that we can just look up and enjoy in the depths of our souls the power of that man at God's right hand who has his hands lifted up for us. We can go on to please the Lord. It is a possibility. It is the way marked out for us because of his presence there.
We sing number 100. Thank you.